right. Now you can see me over that thing. Hey, it's good to be back with you. This is getting to be an annual tradition and one I like. I like coming out here because I know quite a few of you. And we have some connections through Dell City, obviously with the Snow family and some people at Oklahoma Christian. You've sent a few people that way before, and so we have some connections there. Gary and Linda were at Dell City last week, and then Chris and Connie the week before. So who are you sending next week? You know, we want to have people out, so that's great. Chris made one mistake in accepting an invitation to Dell City first and then letting me go after that, because I get the last word. But I'm going to show great restraint, Chris, okay? Great restraint. Going to do it. Well, it is good to be with you. I think you, like me, believe in the empty tomb, the risen Savior, and the power that He has to transform lives. I think you believe that. I think that's why you're here on a Wednesday night when maybe you could be watching the Olympics or doing something else, but you believe in that. I bet that it governs your life for many of you. Maybe some of you are visiting and that's not yet true of you. I hope that will soon become true of you. It was at the site of what many consider to be the empty tomb of Jesus that earlier this year some Greek and Armenian priests and worshipers got into a fight. It seems that one of the Greek Orthodox priests was taking a little too long in one of the holy sites there within that church building. And the Armenian said, hey buddy, get out. And they helped him out by the scruff of the neck kind of a thing. And so the Greeks didn't like that, and they responded with a few choice words and then a few choice fists. And the next thing you know, you've got a full-scale riot on your hands. And the Israeli police had to show up. And I read that the Greek and Armenian worshipers turned on them with the big palm leaves that they were using in the worship. So imagine this comical scene in what was supposed to be a religious ceremony involving the palm leaves. You can imagine those, you know, as they were thrown down before Jesus came into Jerusalem, thrown down before Him. Instead, they're being hit. Used to hit the police who are trying to break up this riot. Well, this was just the most recent in a long series of events at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the old city of Jerusalem. There's a picture of it. Has anybody been there? Anybody gone to the Holy Land and been there? Well, I've not either, but I've read a lot about it and looked at a lot of different pictures. It's a fascinating complex. It kind of looks, you remember the old habitrails? For hamsters, that's what this thing looks like because they just keep adding on to it. And as I said, it is believed by many to be the site where Jesus was resurrected. You know, a hard thing to prove. Certainly, we just don't know. But you know, maybe it's the tomb of Jesus. Maybe this is the site where He came out of the tomb. We don't know. But they keep adding on to this thing, and it's a disputed point of reference for the various religious groups in there. It was back in August of 2002 that there was an even worse riot than the one I mentioned previously. On the rooftop of this facility, there is a chapel. This is such a huge building that there is actually a chapel up on the roof. And Ethiopian and Ethiopian and Coptic, yes, monks dispute who owns this chapel and who has the right to worship. And what happened back in August 2002 was one of the Coptic or Egyptian monks, he moved his chair out of the sun into the shade. Well, apparently he encroached on the space of the other group and they started hassling him. And they started poking fun at him. And then they started poking him. Nobody likes to be poked. You remember Ernie and Bert on Sesame Street? You remember them? Yeah, Ernie would poke Bert. Poke, 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 poke. Hey, Bert. Poke, poke, poke. Bert didn't like that. Nobody likes to be poked. So this guy kind of took offense at being poked. And so he started poking back, only he did so with a closed fist. And so these Ethiopian and Coptic priests start going at it. They're fighting. And before all was said and done, they started throwing chairs and using iron pipes. Why they had iron pipes up there, I don't know. Maybe they're breaking them off of the building. And they're throwing rocks. And about 11 or 12 of these guys had to go to the hospital. One of them sustained permanent injuries. He has brain damage because of this fight. Well, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is an ancient site of Christian worship. It's divided between six different groups. The Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and Armenian Orthodox, they control the largest portions of the church, about 70%. That leaves the remaining 30% divided up between the Syrian Orthodox, the Coptic, and Ethiopian groups. And as you can tell, they don't always get along. In fact, when it's time to close the doors and go home for the night after whatever religious ceremonies have taken place, the enormous key is turned, as it has been for centuries, by a Muslim caretaker. It seems that centuries ago, the caliph, or the Muslim leader of Jerusalem, when the Muslims were ruling Jerusalem at that time, he grew tired of all the Christians fighting at these holy sites. And he said, enough! And he turned the key of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre over to a Muslim family for caretaking. And they have had that in their family for generations. They have a website. You can go read about this family that takes care of the key. And every year, several of the groups petition this family, several of these so-called Christian groups petition this family to become the caretakers of the key. But everybody knows that's not a good idea, given their history of fighting over the tomb of Jesus. Well, I said they fought over... Whoops, let me get... Did I show the chair? Yes, I did. Or maybe I didn't. They fought over a chair. That seems silly, doesn't it? They fought over a chair, and in doing so, they brought shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Because although they don't believe exactly like you and I, and they don't worship in the same manner, they claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And isn't it sad that they brought shame to His name? You contrast this with what Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Well, just as people know that we love one another, that we are His disciples when we love one another, they kind of suspect that what we're up to has nothing to do with God when we misbehave. When we're hitting each other with chairs or throwing rocks, they kind of say, I don't think that's from God. This is one young man wrote about this whole incident. I'm getting used to this thing, Chris. I know I will. Okay. You can follow along there on the screen, and I'll read along there with you. I couldn't help but find myself thinking that this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It is the tomb of Jesus and one of the chief sites of Christian pilgrimages since ancient days. The people who control this, one would hope, would be amongst the holiest of people that their respective churches could find. But despite all of that, they can't come to accommodations. Fistfights are common occurrences. Rivalries prevent needed repairs from being done. They have a cycle of abuse at one of the holiest sites of their religion. Religious people are so jealous of their special privileges that they can't even agree to keep Jesus' tomb tidy. They can't figure out a way to refrain from fistfights at the site of the resurrection. Well, the young man who wrote these words that you just read maintains an atheist website, and he dedicates all his time to exposing hypocrisy of so-called Christians so that he can prove that God does not exist. Well, you may say, you know, Taylor, that's way over there. Those are groups that have lost their way, and they really don't represent true teaching and practice, and so that doesn't really count. Well, I wish it were that simple. I remember when I first began working for the church. I actually got a paycheck, Gary. It was very nice. It was a summer back in 1990, way back then. I tried out for the position of youth minister in a small town in Missouri, and I got the job. Unbelievable. Chris, I was still a teenager myself, okay? And I'm going to be the youth minister. Not the intern, because I was it for the summer, the youth minister. And everything went fine in the interview, and it seemed like a decent church. But you know what? The very first Sunday, I sensed something was wrong at that church. The tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Everybody was walking around on pins and needles. I would soon learn that the preacher, he did not work out of the church building, even though they provided an office. He didn't come into the office. And there were people mad at one another over different issues. And it was not about doctrine, it was about the way they did their work. They were mad about a Joy Bus program that had been discontinued. They were mad about how they did VBS. They were just flat mad at one another. Well, I did the best I could that summer under those conditions, returned back to school in the fall, and about a year later I learned that that church had split. No big surprise, huh? And then a few years later, the original congregation ceased to exist. Well, two houses of worship, one in Middle America, the other at what may be the very site of the tomb of Jesus Christ. And yet in both places, it seems to me they forgot the wishes of a dying Savior. Now, that wish is recorded in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Go ahead and turn over there. Not going to put it on the screen. I want you to look at it in your Bible, okay? 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. The entire chapter contains a prayer of Jesus just before His arrest and execution. He has been with the apostles since inaugurating His supper in chapter 13, in that dramatic scene where He washes the feet of the apostles. And scholars understand that chapter 13 is kind of the introduction to what is really a farewell discourse. Jesus is giving a farewell sermon, really, to His apostles. And that goes all the way through 14, 15, 16, and then 17 is understood as the concluding prayer to that farewell discourse. And even though the disciples are regarded as present during this prayer, they don't speak. It is only Jesus speaking to the Father. So let's read that together. John 17 and verses 20 through 23. And again, this is Jesus praying. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved Me, and even as You loved them, even as You have loved Me." Well, after Jesus prayed these words, we know He crossed the Kidron Valley and there was betrayed and tried illegally and put to death. And as that was all happening, He's thinking of you. He's thinking of you. He's thinking of those who will come to believe in Him because of the apostles' teaching. And so the question for you and me tonight is, are we going to respect the wishes of a dying man? Are we going to respect the wishes of our dying Savior? When Jesus said, "I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message," now I don't know how broadly He was thinking. Does it include everyone who believes in Him regardless of doctrinal differences? Does it cover the broad categories of Christianity, Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox, and then within each one of those groups you break them down and there are all these subdivisions. Does it apply to the church down the street from ours? Well, those are good questions. I'm kind of glad I asked them. Those are good questions. I don't intend to answer those tonight, sorry. My concern tonight is not about how broadly we should consider Jesus' words. My concern tonight is about how narrowly we should consider Jesus' words. You see, I believe that they apply to this church, right here, right now. That we, you, here at Seminole, should be unified. I believe that that prayer applies to you. There's diversity within the realm of Christianity. There's no doubt about it. And so it's not surprising that people don't always get along. But shouldn't the people who worship under the same roof get along? They should. Well, unity, oneness, being like-minded, these are certainly biblical ideas. We can quote Paul when he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that. I know I can honestly say I haven't always made every effort. You know, I feel like I've tried to be a person who unites the Christians and things, but have I made every effort? I'm not sure I can say that. Well, it's a worthy goal. How do we get there? How do we get there? I think these words of Jesus recorded by John can help us. So if you've got your hand out there, and we'll look at that, and you can follow along and fill this out. Hopefully I've got this right. Yeah. Point number one there. Several facts about this prayer. Point number one. Jesus' request shows that unity comes from the Father. Unity comes from the Father. Raymond Brown says, the very fact that Jesus prays to the Father for this unity indicates that the key to it lies within God's power. And then he adds, heaven is both the model and the source of the unity of believers. And so we must acknowledge that unity based on human effort alone will fail. If you and I just try it based on our own efforts, it's not going to work. You see, there is a divine unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit which is given to us. And so you and I are not really producing unity. We are guarding it. It is given to us and then is up to us to protect it. Second thing there, Jesus' prayer brings unity to believers and proof to the lost. You see this especially in verse 20. Of the passage we just read. Jesus' prayer brings unity to believers and proof to the lost. If the letter of James is correct, that the prayer of a righteous man is effective, then how effective is the prayer of the only one who can truly be called righteous? And what did he pray for? He prayed for unity. And so, let's make that prayer come true. He says in verse 21, he prays that his disciples, that they may all be one. And he continues, that they may also be one in us, he says, as he talks to the Father. That the world may believe that you sent me. This is one of the reasons John recorded these words, is so that people would believe. We know at the ending of John, you're familiar with that last few verses there, chapter 20, verses 30, 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. So these things are for us to believe. And unity can bring about belief. Now, we know that just as many people in the world did not accept Jesus when he came to them in the flesh, they will not accept him when he comes to them in our words. But our unity can be a powerful testimony and a witness and a challenge to the world to take seriously the message we bring. Now, it undermines the message when we're not unified, doesn't it? When you're here in the community in Seminole and you're out inviting people to services and to things you've got going on, if they know somebody in this church is fighting, they say, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. You people are not walking the walk and talking the talk. And believe me, they will notice. Well, third thing there. Jesus' prayer brings unity to believers and knowledge to the world. Especially, we see this in verse 22. Craig Keener says... I may not have read that. Oh, I'm not even on the right point. Let's get this right. Jesus' gift of glory brings unity to believers and knowledge to the world. Craig Keener says of this glory that Jesus prays for the following. In the context of the entire Gospel of John, Jesus' return to glory here includes his exaltation, but takes place by way of the cross. Jesus was glorified through suffering, death, burial, and then through resurrection and ascension. And so what does the glorified one pray for? That they may be one as we are one. Also in verse 23, that they may be perfected in one. Or another version says, brought to complete unity. And then in the latter part of verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me. This phrase... echoes what we read in verse 21 and is kind of just another way of saying the same thing, really. It makes us think of Old Testament prophecies concerning the knowledge of God. Let me read a couple for you. Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that a beautiful thought? Jeremiah 24:7 describes that new covenant with these words, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart." Well, I wish everyone would return to God with all their heart. It doesn't seem that they are. But I believe that more will when we are unified. I believe that unity can help people see and understand that hole in their heart that only God can fill. And when they look at us and see the love that we have for one another, they may say, "That's what I'm missing. And I need to figure out how to get that." Well, those are kind of the facts of the prayer. What do we do in response? I'm going to give you four different things on your handout there to respond to this prayer. First, let's guard the unity for which Christ prayed. As Christ thought about his approaching death, I guess there's a lot of things he could have been thinking about, but one thing I know he was thinking about was you and me. He was thinking about those who would come to believe in him because of the apostles' teaching. Well, his last wish before he was dragged away was for our unity. So church, let's protect his wish. Protect his wish by being unified. Let's live like he is in us because, well, he is in us. This prayer proves that. All through this prayer, you see what we might call the mutual indwelling. Jesus says he dwells in the Father in him, and that he is in his disciples, and that they are in him. And so, you know, we need to live like Spirit-indwelled people. What does that look like? What does that look like at the checkout line? What does that look like when you go for a loan at the bank, when you go shopping, when you go to school, when you go to work, when you're out in the community? What does a Spirit-indwelled person look like? Well, I don't think they have a halo on their head. But there should be something about that person that people say, you know, there is something different. There's not an exterior halo, but let's say there's an interior halo in that person. So church, protect the divinity that lives in you. Protect his house, the temple of the Spirit, by being unified. Third thing. Give the world every reason to believe in Jesus and not a single one not to believe. I'm amazed as I visit with people in the Middell area, and sometimes they say, you know, why they don't go to church. And sometimes the reasons seem very small, but, you know, the devil is successful in keeping them away for that very small reason. It may be that 20 years ago someone said something unkind to them after a worship service, or someone hurt their feelings in some way many, many years ago. Well, you say, well, get over it, you know, grow up. Well, people, the devil will use any excuse. And so he will use any reason to keep them away. So let's not give them any reason. Let's go the extra mile to make people feel welcome. See, Jesus asked the Father to glorify Him on the eve of His suffering. Jesus said that He'd given His disciples His glory, which is connected to His death, burial, and resurrection. Back in John chapter 13, verse 31, Judas gets up from the supper to go get his money. And it's at that time that Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." At the very moment, Judas is going to betray Him. See, it's all tied in together. His glory is tied into His betrayal and suffering and death, burial and resurrection. And we are the bearers of that message. We are the ones to carry it. And so, church, protect His glory by being unified. That's one way we can do that. Finally, protect the message of the apostles. It's very important, isn't it? Jesus prayed not just for His apostles, but for all who would come to believe in Him through their message. He connected the unity of the disciples with aiding in the belief that God had sent Him. They're connected. And so our unity is a great witness to the validity of the message, just as surely as fighting over His tomb or anything else can be a great cause of disbelief and cause others to doubt Him. So, church, protect His story, the good news of Jesus Christ. Protect the story by being unified. So there's four things I'm asking. Let me sum them up this way. Protect His wish. Protect His house, the temple of the Spirit. Protect His glory, the message of the death, burial, and resurrection. And protect His story, the message that the apostles bring. Do all these things by being unified. This great series you've put together, Chris, and others who've worked on this, based on the last lecture. And I guess by now you've probably heard and know that on July 25th of this last month, that Professor Randy Pausch passed away after battling pancreatic cancer. He was first diagnosed in September 2006, and then almost a year later delivered his last lecture, which, of course, this series draws its inspiration. That last lecture was actually a regular series at Carnegie Mellon University, a series called Journeys, where they invited the professors to give a lecture as if it were their last, kind of their last will and testament. Only this time, it really was, or at least potentially was, his last lecture. And so the lecture hall was packed. You know, normally, you know, college students given a chance to hear an optional lecture. I don't think so. But this time it was standing room only. I think with Professor Pausch, they admired his bravery and they realized he had something relevant to say. Well, I believe Jesus Christ was brave in what He endured. And I believe His message is very relevant for us. And part of that message is that we should be unified. We must respect the wishes of Jesus, which He has left in these 27 books of the New Testament, in the 39 of the Old, but especially in this prayer uttered on the eve of His betrayal. And He prayed for unity. Well, let's get practical for a second. Why is unity so hard? It's because we're sinners. If we all managed to really live like Jesus and be like Him, unity would not be that hard, would it? But as it is, we are stubborn, pig-headed, nor know-it-alls, we're holier-than-thou, we're just mean sometimes, aren't we? And so, of course, we don't always get along. Because we kind of think, you know, I tend to think my way is the best way. Why can't everyone see that? It's so obvious. The way to do this is the way that I think it should be done. Well, therefore, the secret then is not just reading these words of Jesus about unity. The secret is becoming like the one who first gave voice to him, to them. The secret is to become like Jesus. Let me give you two things. It's on your handout there. Two extremes to avoid. If I can give advice, is that okay? I mean, I'm going to leave, so that'll be all right. So I'll give some advice here. Avoid these two extremes. The first one, this is not it, but the first one is represented by the phrase, "I don't care whatever they decide." You ever kind of heard that or thought that in church life where it's sort of a, it's not really us, it's, you know, they're doing that. Don't say that. Don't say whatever they decide. Instead, say this: I am ready to help whatever we decide. You know, the elders here make decisions. The deacons make decisions. Chris makes this. May not be exactly the decision you would make, but to be unified, we must say, I'm ready to help whatever we decide. That's an important thing. Second extreme to avoid is represented by the phrase, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. I wouldn't have done it that way. This extreme expects perfection out of everyone else. And no one is perfect. No one in this church is perfect. And so, of course, they make mistakes. And of course, they do things different than you would do them. And so, we must avoid saying things like, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Instead, say this: I appreciate your hard work. Show me where I can help. That's the attitude that's needed to maintain unity. Yes, in your heart of hearts, you know, well, I wouldn't have done this plan or that plan or had that dinner at that time or whatever it is. But you say, I appreciate what you're doing. Let me help. We recognize that true unity comes not from us, but from God. And we acknowledge that our unity must be like the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. We realize that unity can bring about belief, and that a lack of unity can bring about disbelief. And so it's very important, isn't it, that we are unified. And so I hope I've encouraged you a little bit tonight to increase your unity, to be more intentional about being unified, to make every effort, as Paul says, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Join me in prayer. Dear God and Father, I thank you for these words that Jesus uttered on his, really the eve of his betrayal and suffering. Father, I'm mindful that he was thinking of us, of all those who would come to believe in him. That's just who he is. Instead of thinking about what he was about to suffer, he's thinking of others. Help us to have that kind of attitude, Father, to always be thinking of what others need and to almost be willing to predict what they need and try to anticipate. Help us to have that attitude with the community here in Seminole. Father, as I drove through town earlier, I just took a drive around and I saw a lot of different people. I saw some folks that maybe don't know you and that desperately need you. So, Father, help us to be aware and help us to be open and anticipating what they need and being ready and willing to help. Father, but especially help the Seminole Church of Christ to be unified, to have such a love for one another that they are a magnet to the people of this community. Father, I pray that many souls will be brought to you because of the work of this good church, and I ask you to bless them with many years of service in your kingdom. And I do so in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.